This will give you the general idea of the territory that we cover in this journey and so on. First, down here is the city of destruction, and the city, this is especially here for the first time tonight, we'll give you a little review this way. But the city of destruction is this world in which we live. It's under the wrath and judgment of God. It's hard for us to believe that this world is under the wrath of God and the judgment of God is on it. And that's called the city of destruction. That's every man outside of Christ. He belongs to this city, and he will eventually, if he doesn't turn and repent, he will lose his soul. The Psalmist found that the series of despair and discouragement of the Christian first setting out, and it's a miry place, and we covered that. We can't take it all here tonight. Morality, as I said, is a liberal church that he almost got into, and by the grace of God and evangelists, he got through that one. Here is the wicked gate. That's one of the most important themes in there at the end of the first stage, and it's a pretty well drawn here. These are the walls of salvation that I explained last night. They extend to the wicked gate. And the wicked gate means this. It means conversion. In the allegory, it represents conversion, coming to Christ and repentance and faith. And you see, it's a small gate and a narrow way. Nobody can go through that gate and keep his pride or his own natural sense of worth and so on. We must humble ourselves to go through this gate. And it's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But once you're in there, the way is walled and you're on the way there. The interpreter's house. We covered that last night. That's one of the fine concepts here. The interpreter's house is the illumination of the mind in the Christian thing that comes by the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not understand the things of God, and he doesn't discern. But after you're converted, and by the way, this comes after conversion, this learning, it's the inward illumination that comes to every individual by the Holy Spirit, but through the Word of God, because that is the authority, and also under the direction usually of a teacher from Bunyan, was John Gifford. Then he goes on his way, and the cross, this is the place where he comes to assurance. Now, in Bunyan, I think Bunyan is right on this, assurance does not come with conversion. It does sometimes, but it doesn't always. That's why he made it like that. But when he got up here, he got assurance, and he was sure that he was saved, and he received the role. And the role that he receives is assurance. Then this is the hill difficulty. A breathing hill is called. One of Bunyan's fine figures, you have to catch your breath when you're going up. Now that's where we are right now. We're right on top of that hill. That's where we're going to stop tonight. On top of that hill, he could put that in the drawing, but the house beautiful is on top of this hill, and that's where we're going to start tonight. Now, by the way, before they start, so there are not too many page references, will you turn to page 78? 79, the bottom of the page. No, I'll get that straight. I'm sorry, I haven't got that camera rolling. It's page 78 on top of the page. Coming up the hill difficulty here, I almost lost my place. Tonight we begin with the top of the hill difficulty with the house beautiful, which is described for us on the top of page 78. If you'll all turn to that, you'll notice that when he gets to the top of the hill, he describes this at the end of a paragraph, but we'll begin with the first line on page 78 where he says, "Behold, there was a very stately palace before him. The name whereof was Beautiful, and it stood just by the highway side." Now, the stately palace called Beautiful, or commonly shortened to the House Beautiful, is one of the landmarks in Pilgrim's Progress. It represents the church. We now at last come to the church in this pilgrimage, and it represents the church, the visible church, specifically the church as the fellowship of believers. And we have some fine passages coming up in this tonight. So it is there as represented as an inn. He's on his way. Look at the next paragraph. "So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there." So this is an inn. And then you can go on from there. "Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage," and he describes how he came up to the gate. We'll look at that passage first for a moment, because there were lions in the way. That's described in that paragraph. And this is what sent Timorous and Mistrust fleeing. The lions, by the way, here in the way, just before the House Beautiful, represent the persecution of the independent churches in England. This is the 17th century, and in the 17th century there was considerable persecution of the church, not by the Catholics, by the way, but by Protestants. It was the established church of England, the Anglican Church, that persecuted all others who didn't go to that church. And therefore it took a great deal of courage to join an independent church, a Presbyterian church, or a Baptist church. And that's why the lions were there scaring off. The lions represents persecution. But as Christian makes his way forward to the door of the house, he hears a voice saying, "Fear not, the lions are chained. The lions are chained." And which is Bunyan's way of saying that for the moment the persecution had let up. It was now safe to go to any church.
And toward the end of the 17th century, this happened by one of the acts of Parliament, in which they again permitted religious liberty, so the lions were chained. Now, just a word of introduction about this House Beautiful. It is, as I said, it is the church in fellowship of believers. Will you notice one very important little word in that first paragraph, the third sentence from the top of the page? There was a House Beautiful that stood just by. Now, that's the word I'd like to be underlined, if you got your own copy. Just by the highway side. Now, what he means is it was at the side of the road, and it didn't straddle the road. And here we learn the first great point of Bunyan's doctrine of the church. You see, if this house had stood squarely across the road, covered the road, then he would have to go through that house in order to be saved. And what Bunyan is saying, it was just off to the side. By the way, one pilgrim doesn't go through at all. Pretty soon we'll make faithful and he didn't go through the church at all. And what Bunyan is saying here is a very important point. The church is not necessary to salvation. Had it straddled the road, you see, he would have had to go, and the church would be necessary to salvation, which is, of course, the point of view of the established Church of England and some authoritarian churches today. So this is a very important point for us to know. It stood just beside the road, and although it was important, it was not essential to salvation. That's what he means to say by that. Now, if you look across the page there at the top of page 79, Porter at the door asked him this question, "How doth it happen that you've come so late? The sun is set." Now there you can see the importance. And what it means, of course, is that he came so long after his conversion. He was not converted in the church. He was converted by an individual preacher. And so he came to know Christ. And he kept going to different churches, of course. But he didn't join the churches, we would say. So coming to the House Beautiful is coming into the fellowship of believers. And it is uniting with the church by confession of faith. And he came very late, long after his conversion, or sometime after it. And that's what that line means. Now, speaking of the church as an inn, is a happy figure, and I think it's a very apt figure for the church. Anybody who's ever traveled during the summertime or some other season of the year, and you didn't have a reservation in the motel, and you come along in the summer, especially with a car full of children, and you see no vacancy, and finally, as it gets almost dark, or it is dark, you finally see a sign, vacancy, and you got a good motel, and you get in, can appreciate an inn. In fact, Johnson, the great figure of the 18th century, said that the greatest invention that God ever gave us for our ease and comfort was a good inn. I can remember in January when Mrs. Bass and I were traveling to Florida to preach, we left home about toward the latter part of the morning, intending to get a good start for the day on our journey, and we came about 50 miles from Indianapolis, and we had a sleet storm, and we just crept for about an hour and a half, and finally at 5 o'clock, just on the outskirts of Indianapolis, we saw a Holiday Inn. And I want to tell you, nothing ever looked so beautiful to me. And at 5 o'clock, we holed up for the night and we got out of the storm. But that's an inn. Now, this is exactly what the church is spiritually for us. It is a haven of rest. It is an inn. It is the House Beautiful. So there he comes to the door. And as he comes to the door, he is, by the way, the purpose of it is stated near the bottom of page 78. Then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this that I may lodge here tonight?" There you are standing at the desk of the inn, see, asking for admission. The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the security and relief of pilgrims." The porter also asked once he was and whether he was going. So this is what it is. It is the church as the fellowship of believers, and it is for the security of believers. Now, summing this up, it stands by the road. He does not teach that the church is essential to salvation, and neither do we. But on the other hand, it is very important and is built by God, and we are intended to go to church. When John Wesley found Jesus Christ outside of the Church of England in the 18th century, he found Christ, you remember, by an independent Moravian missionary, and he came to that soul-warning experience. Then a very grave person came to him shortly after his conversion. He said, "You must seek fellowship. The Bible knows nothing of solitary believers." And so the church is important, and there's a kind of a spiritual necessity that we unite ourselves with it. So we come to this wonderful doctrine of the church, and he first asks when he comes to the door at the top of page 79, "What is your name?" He is now being interrogated here in this session on membership in the church. And notice the beautiful answer. "What is your name?" Notice the beautiful answer. Christian says, "My name is now Christian, but my name at the first was Graceless." Now Christian, but at first Graceless. He was once outside of Christ, but now he is saved by Christ. His name is now Christian. It was once Graceless. I think the formula of the thief, of the blind men that Jesus healed is very excellent here. "Once I was blind, but now I can see." We talked about conversion a little bit the other night, and I want to say here again in passing, there are no stereotyped conversions in the Bible. There's a kind of preaching today that all conversion must be instantaneous, but that is not supported by the Word of God, by the Bible, and Bunyan certainly didn't teach that. But there is something very important about every conversion. It may be a matter of months or weeks, or like Bunyan, years before you're really converted and come to Christ. And that is, there must be a before and after. You may not be able to pinpoint it exactly, but you too and I should be able to say, if we're in Christ, my name at one time was Graceless, but now it is Christian. Once I was blind, but now I can see. That is the mark of competence for the fellowship of the church. Now here we have four maidens introduced in this conversation. And there's a wonderful passage here, several pages of conversation. Wonderful Christian conversation. I read a book, I think, just about the time that I entered the ministry. I found a book at a second-hand bookstore. The title of it was The Art of Conversation. That was about 40 years before TV. I don't know whether anybody would write a book like that now, because I think TV completely wiped it out. But The Art of Conversation. Here you will find about 10 pages of the most beautiful conversation between Christian people that you find in the story of the Church of the House Beautiful. Now, in these talks, I can't give you all the different points and details. Like in this conversation, or later on, the dialogue between faithful and Christian, I can only point out where they are. Or to use a similitude, since Bunyan does, I can show you where the fish are, but I can't get all the fish for you. And there are some beautiful passages in there. That's why I like to keep emphasizing the fact, read it when you get home. But here are some tremendous passages. Now, the first to interrogate him, and by the way, the four who do the interrogating are all women. Somebody stopped me last night after the meeting and said it was like yesterday morning's newspaper. Well, here this is even more so, because this is before women's lib. And there are a lot of speculations by men, incidentally, on why he painted all women for the characters in the church, that they are discretion, piety, prudence, and charity. And they're all women, and they do all the investigating and all the interrogating. Well, there are different theories. One thing to get you started out on this right, later on we come to the church again. And another picture of the church in the latter part of the book is the Delectable Mountains, and there are four shepherds, and they're all men, so that balances it up. But the women's inning tonight, they're all women. There are different theories about why this is so, but I think the best explanation is why all four were women, because it was actually women that started Bunyan on his pilgrimage. He was a tinker. He went from house to house mending pots and pans, and as he did so one day in a little village called Elstow, he saw three or four, he writes this in his Grace of Alming. He said that he saw three or four women sitting in the sun and talking about the things of God. He said their language was so pure and so wonderful and so beautiful, he thought that they had found a new world and that they were altogether apart from this world. That set Bunyan on the pilgrimage. And it would set all of us on the pilgrimage, because there is such a world. And these women had found it. And these simple women sitting in the sun were talking about the things of God, conversion, regeneration, the new birth, the new life in Christ, and especially the glory of going to heaven. That, I think, is the reason he had them all four women. Discretion first. The names are self-explanatory. You do not, in an evangelical church, you do not take members in without discretion. And now notice how discretion carries on the catechizing. And by the way, in a good catechism, like the Westminster Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Church, the questions are just as important as the answers. That's always the thing to remember. The questions are important in the catechism. And these questions are excellent, and the answers are excellent. Then, bottom of page 79. Then she asked him whence he was and whither he was going, and he told her a little bit about his history. This, of course, means spiritually. This is nothing to do with his physical birth, but his spiritual birth. Then she asked him what he had seen and met with in the way, and he told her. And last, he asked her his name, and so he said, it is Christian, and I have such more of the more a desire to lodge here tonight. So he answers these questions about discretion. He answers them satisfactorily, and he is questioned next by piety, the second maiden. And she asks him about his experience and so on, and the word piety here means Christian experience. The emphasis is on experience, on prayer, on the practice of the Christian life. And some circles in the church today, piety is kind of in ill repute. It's almost sneered at. We use the word pietistic, as if that isn't very good. Of course, there's nothing wrong worse than a false piety. But genuine piety is the mark of a Christian. That is, that we have experience of God, that we can speak about these things, that we pray to God, that we read the Bible. That's piety. And he's questioned about that when he comes into the church, and he answers the question satisfactorily. Moving on to the third maiden is prudence. And here we have the most important part of the conversation. On the bottom of page 82, Then Prudence, near the bottom of the page, then Prudence thought good to ask him a few questions and desire him to answer them. Prudence, do you not think sometimes of the country from whence you came? Now I'm going to look at this question a little more carefully and thoroughly because it has a very important doctrinal point. Prudence means, we've seen that discretion means just exactly what the word says. In a good church, an evangelical church, there will be discretion in receiving members. And that's necessary. Because in the churches today, it's the easiest thing. You can join a church easier than you can join a service club. Some churches demand almost nothing. But an evangelical church, a church that's true to God and to the Bible and to Christ, will ask questions. There will be discretion on taking in members. Only, of course, on spiritual grounds. That's the only discretion. But second, piety is religious experience and personal piety and prayer and so on. Now, prudence is a little more difficult to identify. What does prudence mean? I think here it means sound judgment. Sound judgment in spiritual things. Now, the top of the page 83, he asks also, do you not yet bear away with you some of the things that you then were conversant with? That is, to put it in more modern English, do you have any marks left of the sinful life for which you were converted? And the answer is, I do. Now, he's talking here about a very important part of Christian doctrine, and that is the matter of the remaining sin in the life of a believer. Bunyan does not teach perfectionism. We are not instantly perfect when we come to Christ. He does not teach that, and neither does the Reformed doctrine or the Presbyterian doctrine, and we follow Bunyan in this exactly. The Bible speaks of this as the old nature, and the Bible teaches us that after conversion, after we are in Christ, and after we are being sacrificed, and while we are being sanctified, there is for us a struggle with the old nature, the remaining sin in the life of a believer. And we fight against that all our life long. Now, that's what Prudence is getting at. And she's working on the 7th chapter of Romans. You remember the letter to the Romans? The 5th chapter deals with justification and original sin. The 6th chapter deals with sanctification. But there's always been a controversy among New Testament scholars on whether the 7th chapter, in which he speaks about the good that I would not, I do, and the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Was Paul talking in Romans 7 about this when he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? O wretched man that I am. Was he speaking about his experience before conversion or after? I say the answer of the Puritans, the answer of the Presbyterians of the 17th century, the absence of the answer of the Reformed doctrines has always been that he was talking about after his conversion. And it teaches us that we have to struggle against sin all our life long. And that the 7th chapter of Romans does teach Paul's experience after conversion, and that he had this struggle with the remaining sin that was in him. We do not teach perfectionism, and neither did Bunyan. Alexander White, the great Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century and one of my favorite teachers in preaching as I read his books, used to get a new commentary on Romans, and he said whenever his bookseller sent him one up, if the interpreter, the scholar who wrote that book, the commentator, took Romans 7 as being after Paul's conversion, he kept the commentary. But if he wrote it about before Paul's conversion, and he said it referred to that, then he sent it back and said it couldn't be a commentary on any other subject either. He couldn't trust it on that point. So here we have a very important point of doctrine. Now notice how she develops this. Do you find sometimes as if those were vanquished, which at other times are your perplexity? That is, do you sometimes feel that you win the victory over some of these evil struggles? And of course he says sometimes, and yet that is but several. Then she asks, can you remember by what means, middle of the page, can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished? Now here is a paragraph to mark. In other words, when you win a victory over the old nature, the old sinful self, can you tell how it happened? And we do conquer some of our sins, but not all. We're not perfect. But when you win the victory over this inward spiritual struggle, maybe your problem is sensual, sex. Maybe your problem is doubt. Maybe it's money. But you're a Christian, and you still have this hankering after the old things, or you are weak at that point. Now, when you win a victory, you know you won a battle. You know how you did it, and here is one of the great paragraphs of the book. Yes, says Christian, and mark this, the victory. How do you do it? Yes, said Christian, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. That will help him win the victory. What did he see at the cross? Jesus Christ crucified for him. Keep your eyes on the cross. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That will do it. When I look upon the broidered coat, that will do it. The broidered coat is justification. He is pardoned. His sin is gone. When I looked upon the broidered coat, that is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. Also, when I look into the robe that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. Now, here's something about assurance. As I said the other night, it is not essential. It is not an essential element of faith, but it is essential to the well-being of the Christian. And the Christian who has assurance is much stronger in the fight against sin and wickedness and evil and his own remaining sin in his heart, much stronger than the one who doesn't have it. So he said, when he looks at his role, when he thinks about the fact that he truly belongs to Christ, and this will help you too, help young people. If there's a temptation in the way or you feel overwhelmed by it, this doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it means that the old Adam, as the Bible says, the old Adam, the old nature is kicking up again. And if you look at the fact and remember the fact that being converted now, being saved by grace, you are certainly saved. Here's a great text. He that hath begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion. Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you. Now you know God has done something in your heart. He started it. He'll finish it. That's the role. That's assurance. One of the great texts for it. That will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. He thinks about heaven. I think probably the most devastating blow to Christianity that has occurred in our generation is the fact that so many people and so many churches and theologians belittle the doctrine of heaven. You know, the communists sneer at us that we believe that you'll have your pie in the sky by and by. And churchmen catch it up. Now let me say this. There is no moral force so strong, no spiritual force so strong as the fact that God has promised us the reality of heaven. If I'm sure that in a moment when I'm taken out of this world, I'll be with Christ, I certainly can stand the word against the world a lot better than if I'm not sure about that. Heaven does matter. And the materialist today and the secularist is wrong. The greatest hope that we have is the wonderful promise of Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Paul, in a Roman prison, in a dungeon, way down under the catacombs of Rome, in that deep dungeon, Paul was waiting for the executioner to come. He'd already been sentenced to death. And he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. So Christian says, when I think of the place where I'm going, that will do it. And if you're in Christ, you're going to heaven. And think about it. Think about it in the midst of the strife and struggle of the flesh in this life. Then Prudence asks him and says, what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? Why do you want to go to Mount Zion? Now listen to the answer carefully. Suppose I were to ask you tonight, we'll have a question period, we can ask each other, why do you want to go to heaven? That's what he's asking. Why? What makes you so desirous? And the answer is, not that I hope to escape hell. That might be some answer, but listen to how the Christian answers. Why, there I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And then I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me and annoyance to me, remaining sin. Two things. One, we'll see Jesus. Two, then the victory over the remaining sin in our life will be won. Because there we will be perfect. There will be no sin, no temptation, no falsehood, no evil of any kind. We will be completely and perfectly whole in Jesus Christ. That will do it. So that's the interrogation, the prudence of Christian as he is in the house of Israel. We move over now to the next page, top of page 84. And here's one of the points I'm just going to call to your attention. But next he's interviewed by Charity, which is love. And here there's a concern for others. Then said Charity to Christian, have you a family? Now, not only self, but others. Are you a married man? Christian says, I have a wife and four small children. And why did you not bring them along with you? Now let's go back to reality for a moment. This is the allegory. He's in the house beautiful, and this is the interrogation. What this really means is that he's a married man and he's got a family with four children. He's the only one at that meeting that night in church. That's what it means. He's the only one who's been converted. The rest are still back there in that house, and he'll go home to them that night in reality now. But this is the allegory, see? And thanks be to God, in this story, when you get to part two, the whole family is converted. And all of them go together to that little Baptist church, and they all go to heaven in Jesus Christ. Now, page 85, we're still in the house beautiful, and we come to the last paragraph on the page. So they have this wonderful conversation about spiritual things, Christian and prudence and charity and piety and discretion. Now, we have next here on page 85, now I saw in my dream that thus they sat talking together until supper was ready. That's the Lord's Supper. Supper in the inn, in reality, the Lord's Supper. And what a preparation this was for the Lord's Supper. They had sat together, they discussed, they questioned one another. He had been questioned about admission to the Lord's table and so on. The supper is the Lord's table. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the table was furnished with fat things and with wine that was well refined. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill. All the time they were there, they were talking about Jesus Christ and what he had done. As namely, what he had done and where he had been and why he had builded the house. And by what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior and had fought with his flame that had the power of death, but had not without danger to himself, which made me love him the more. The victory of Christ over Satan, over death, and that he had done this at such a great cost of dying on the cross, that, says Christian, made me love him the more. And we may pause to ask here tonight how much we really do love him. Next, page 86, he's still in the house, beautiful. They have the Lord's Supper. They talk about things afterwards at the table. And then we read in the middle of the page, just after the marginal note. Thus they talked together late till late at night. And after they had committed themselves to the Lord for protection, they had prayer and devotion before they went to bed. They betook themselves to rest. The pilgrim they laid in a large upper chamber whose window opened toward the sun rising, and the name of the chamber was Peace, where he slept till break of day, and then he awoke and sang. Peace. The great word on the lips of every generation in the world today. Young people, old people, peace. And how desperately we want it. How desperately we struggle for it. He laid in the chamber that was marked Peace. And it means this. That being justified by faith, he had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great gift of Christ to the believer is peace, real peace, peace with God, peace of soul, inner peace, calmness. We fear nothing and we can face all things because we are reconciled to God by faith and because he is our God and Father. He is our Father. We are born again in him. He has adopted us into his family. And as Paul says in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that he has. The next day, in the morning, page 86. So in the morning they all got up and they had some further discourse. And just to say this about that section there of page 86 and most of page 87, there's a lesson in church history. They go back over the great events of antiquity. And they show them the great spoil that they have in the armory and so on, church history. Then the next day, on bottom of page 87, he goes on his way, but first they arm him. They take him in the armory. Now, this is all allegory, of course. But this is Ephesians 6, 10, where Paul says, "Be put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to face the enemy." Leaving the house beautiful, he will face the devil when he goes down the hill difficulty. And so he needs armament. And on the bottom of page 88, that's further described. He bethought himself of setting forward, and they were willing he should, but first they said, let us go to the armory, and so they put on the whole armor of God, which is described on the top of page 87, and which is from Ephesians 6:10. One thing he sees before he leaves the house beautiful, and that is on page 88, the middle of the page. Page 88, the middle of the page. Then I saw in my dream that on the morrow he got up to go forward, but they desired him to stay till the next day, one day more, in this inn, the house beautiful, the church. And then they said, we will, if the day clear, show you the Delectable Mountain. When I rode out of Bedford, when I was there a few years ago on the train, they pointed out some beautiful low-lying hills just outside of Bedford. And those low-lying hills, lovely hills as you have in England, they are the Delectable Mountains that Bunyan wrote about. Now, the Delectable Mountains do not describe heaven, as some people think. That's not heaven. The Delectable Mountains, which you could just see in the distance, is the mature Christian in the church in a new sense. A church under the pastoral counseling and teaching of ministers. That's the Delectable Mountains, the experience of a true, mature Christian. Now we have a new stage. He leaves the house beautiful. Now you may ask me, why does he leave the church? And here we have to remind you again of the fact that this is an allegory. Leaving the church here merely means the fact that Bunyan's description of the church, he'll stay in that church the rest of his life. But he can't always be in church. Evangelist comes and goes. Why don't evangelism go with him all the time? Because the pastor can't see you every day. So you see, he describes the different aspects of the church or of the life of a Christian, and then he drops that when he describes it, and he goes on his journey because he's always a pilgrim. He's always moving on. And so now we come to a new description, a new experience, which is in a new episode. These are all episodes that present some reality about the Christian life. In a true Christian life, he's a member of a church. Maybe the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, but he's a member of an evangelical church. And we've just seen what that means in the life of a Christian and in the church. Now there's a new episode, and that is the Valley of Humiliation. In the middle of the page, Then he began to go forward, but discretion, piety, clarity, and charity and prudence would accompany him down to the foot of the hill. So they went on together, reiterating their former discourses till they came down to the hill. Then said Christian, as it was difficult going up, so, as far as I can see, it is dangerous going down. Yes, said Prudence, so it is. For it is a hard matter for a man to go down into the valley of humiliation as you now are. Underlying the valley of humiliation. It's as difficult going up a steep hill as going down. You just look at that one on the picture. I think I'd rather go up than down. It is difficult if it's a steep hill to go down. What does this mean? The valley of humiliation. This is the spiritual letdown that often comes after an exalted spiritual experience. And you must be prepared for it. The higher the experience, the deeper the emotions are affected, and so on, the more sure you are that you must go down to the valley of humiliation, a spiritual letdown. We had a tremendous experience in my church about 6 weeks ago. We had a Christian lay witness mission, and we experienced the nearest thing that I've ever seen to a revival in the congregation that I serve. We had a layman speak in the morning. The Holy Spirit fired him, I'm sure, and was spiritually present with him. We'd had other experiences in the church. He didn't give an invitation, but he said to anyone that was there, he said, I'm going to kneel at the pulpit, at the communion table, and I'm going to dedicate my life again to the Lord. And he did. He went up and he sat down. Now, he said, anybody else that wants to do the same thing? And now, we've never had an altar call in our church. We're a pretty staid church. I don't know if you've had in this church. So we're pretty stiff. We're pretty strict. We've never had one. And I wouldn't call this an altar call. But he said, as many as would like to come down. And nobody else said another word. The organ played softly. And for 15 minutes, to my astonishment and almost unbelief, they came down. People weeping, tears in their eyes, down on their knees. The aisles were filled. The whole front of the church was full. The aisles were filled a third of the way or half of the way back. And quietly, the meeting ended. It was a moving of the Spirit. The only time I've ever experienced that in a congregation. And it especially affected our young people. I've never seen our young people so on fire for Jesus Christ. There are 30 of them going to Explode Dallas. Maybe more by now. They have 30 signed up. I've never seen them so fired up and so moved by the Spirit. But the question that kept coming back in the next week is, I hope it won't let up. I hope I don't lose it. Now, what they were young and experienced, especially the young people, they were saying that they wanted this thing to go on and on and on. Now, there's a sense in which the reality can go on, but we can't always be that high emotionally. You can't always be that. And this is especially a word to young people. If you've had such experiences, remember this, that there will be a spiritual letdown, and that's when the danger of falling is the greatest. And that's what this means, the hill difficulty, going down the hill into the valley of humiliation, where God sometimes humbles us, and that's where we're apt to make a slip, as he says. So this is the spiritual letdown that often comes after a high spiritual experience. And if you're honest with yourself, you've had that, even older people. I've been in a communion where I couldn't do any more than say, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I've been that high spiritually, and it was real. And yet, within the day, I thought it was as low as I've ever been. This is a natural thing, and we're warned against it, but there are high, well, we talk about a mountaintop experience. That's exactly what Bunyan is talking about 300 years ago. Now, the Christian goes in this valley of humiliation, and he's hurt there. And the reason is, and by the way, the counterpart of the real-life Christian, of course, is Bunyan himself. He writes, it's almost autobiographical at many points. Bunyan himself. And Bunyan, by the way, had a wife and four children. And he was the first in the family who was awakened. But Bunyan had one fault, one major fault. He was a great man of God. He was dedicated. He was a gifted preacher. In fact, John Owen, the greatest scholar of the century, said once when the king sort of ridiculed him for hearing Bunyan preach. Owen said, if I had half the power of the preaching that tinker had, you could have all my learning. He was a powerful preacher, but he had one fault. It was pride. You can almost see it on that face when you see that look there. And so going down for Bunyan into the valley of humiliation was a devastating experience spiritually. And he came to the valley of humiliation, and in that valley he had the great battle with Apollyon, 90, with the devil. Apollyon, on the top of page 90, is the devil. And here he had the great battle with the devil. And by the way, for Bunyan, the devil was real. And for the Bible, the devil is real. And for all those who really believe the Bible and believe in Christ, the devil is real. Never let anybody say that he's imaginary or the figment of some primitive people. The devil is real, and he's active. The greatest victory he ever won was when he persuaded the church of the 20th century to deny that he existed. The devil is real, Apollyon. Now, this is a tremendous story. Here we have excitement and adventure, and I'm not going to read it for you. I'm going to let you save this, but this is a fish I'm going to let you catch all by yourself. But mark the page, and I'll just point out one or two things. The battle begins with words. In fact, the battle begins in his mind. Satan tempts him, and Satan suggests that he's not as good as he claims to be, and he knows all that. And Satan puts all kinds of difficulties in his light way and so on. He reminds him that he's not really faithful in serving the devil. He says, really, your heart isn't that pure, on page 892. Let me just read a part of that. Page 92, about six lines from the bottom. About eight lines from the bottom. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. You know, that was on the way up the hill. He slept. Became indifferent. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lion. And when thou takest thought of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest and doest, his pride. Not even the holiest thing. You know, a man once came up to Moody and he said, Moody, I know some terrible things about you. If I ever put it in the press, you'd lose your reputation. Moody says, well, I don't know what you do about that, but he says, I know a whole lot worse about me than you do. And that's absolutely true. And if you'll meet the devil that way, remember, you've got to meet the devil head on. Don't ever run. But if you meet him head on, he goes about like a roaring lion. But if you stand against him, the devil will quit, and he will. Well, Christian won the battle. And you know how he won it? On top of page 93, the battle is described there. And then Apollyon straddled. Three lines, the third paragraph from the top, page 93. Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way, and they said, I'm void of fear in this matter. Straddled means he just put his legs apart like that and stuck his arms out, and he blocked the way entirely. There's no way to the left. There's no way to the right. The narrow place in the road. And Christian has to meet him head on. He absolutely blocked his way entirely. That was the head on conflict. And you know how he won the battle? He won it with his sword. Christian's sword. Once the devil knocked it out of his hand, Apollyon, and he thought he was lost, but he managed to get his hand on it again, and then he gave the death blow to Satan. He won it with his sword. You know what the sword is? The Bible. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And that's why we have to study it. And that's why we have to read it. And that's why we have to understand it. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I remember I was once in a meeting, and one of my friends who was in the ministry sat next to me, and somebody said, have you got a Bible? And my friend pulled out a little pocket testament, and he said, I got a dagger. But the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we have only a dagger. Well, he won the battle in a wonderful way. Now on page 95, another adventure, which comes immediately after the Valley of Humiliation. And that is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Page 95. Now, at the end of this valley was another valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. One trouble follows another. Out of one valley, but he goes immediately to another, which is darker and deeper. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. The figure, of course, comes out of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. What does this mean? The Valley and the Shadow of Death, by the way, this is as blood-curdling as the latest TV horror show that you've ever seen. There's all kinds of noises and sound, and it's dark, and there are pitfalls in the way. It really gives you goosebumps to read it. It's an exciting story. But what it means is this. The Valley of the Shadow of Death is night in the soul. He has lost his grip on God. Night in the soul. And now he's filled with doubt and despair. But he finally comes through. And what brings him through this time, not the Bible, by the way, he couldn't come through with that. And the reason is that there are texts that just didn't speak to him in that situation. But what I brought him through on page 97, halfway through the page, all prayer. He thought of another weapon. All prayer. Page 96, middle of the page. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. I said something the other night about ejaculatory prayer, brief prayers, just put out to God when we are in need. And this is a wonderful thing to remember. There is such manner of praying. There are regular times of prayer, and we should all have them. For it is only in the regular times of prayer that we know God and that we learn to know him so that we can go to him in emergency. But there are ejaculatory prayers. That is, when the battle is the toughest and the night is the darkest and your faith seems the weakest, then you pray. And then you don't have to get on your knees and pray for 20 minutes, but just say like Bunyan did, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. When David was swept out of Jerusalem by the rebellion of Absalom, and word came to him that Ahithophel had double-crossed him, his closest friend, that he had gone over to Absalom, David didn't have time to pray. He was in the midst of moving his troops and his men and his materials. But suddenly he said, "Oh Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel." And so it is with us. When the night is dark and temptation is the strongest, then we can pray, "Oh Lord, deliver, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." Then he wins the battle over Satan, wins it completely. Now we bring him on page 99. The second part of the valley, he again has difficulties and troubles, but God brings him safely through that. When he comes through the valley, at the bottom of page 99, there's a wonderful little historical reference there on the bottom of the page. "In this light, therefore, he came to the end of the valley." Now he's through the valley of humiliation. He is through the valley of the shadow of death. And now he is once more walking in light, in faith, and trust, and he's once more back on the way, leading the way to God and to heaven. "Now I saw in my dream that at the end of this valley lay blood, bones, ashes, and mangled bodies of men, even of pilgrims that had gone this way formerly. Many had lost their lives in that valley. And while I was musing what should be the reason for this, I espied a little before me a cave where two giants, Pope and Pagan, dwelt in old times." This is the time of the Catholic persecution and of the Pagan persecution. Pope and Pagan. But now, in old times. But now, by this place Christian went without much danger. Where I somewhat wondered, but I have learned since that Pagan has been dead many a day. Paganism was dead in that time. And then also as for the other, though he be yet alive, he is by reason of age and also with many shrewd brushes and so on, stiffened the joints, and he was no longer any great enemy. On page 100, we have just time to introduce one more subject, and then we'll have to stop for the night. And I would say introduce, that's all we have time to do. On page 100, the bottom of the page, we come to the second pilgrim. Now all this time, Christian has been walking alone on the way. And the second pilgrim is faithful. And we have some wonderful material there when they discuss the way that they've been together. So tomorrow, the Lord willing, we can take up the journey with the companionship of Christian and Savior faithful, their conversation together, the things that they face together. One thing they do is they recall their adventures, and it's interesting to compare the two adventures that they've had. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord God, we give thanks unto thee for the wonderful insight that thou dost give us through the study of this great work into the Christian life, into our own hearts, that we come to understand them better, that we understand thy word. And, O Lord, as we are thus equipped and as we've had this experience of Christian fellowship in the House Beautiful, so grant that we, like Christian, O Lord, may go forth armed, stronger than ever to meet the enemy wherever we may encounter him. Bless us all in our own pilgrimage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.